Well, I had asked my final question. And so all the rooms of the house, except one, had been excluded. The instrument of fatality had been determined. And the perpetrator of the crime was clear in my mind. And so when my next turn came, with full assurance, I announced that it was Professor Plum and not Colonel Mustard, who had used the lead pipe, not the rope, in the library, not the conservatory. And I was right. We opened the little envelope, and I had won the game of Clue. I was particularly good at the game of Clue, solving that mystery, which of course meant that I sort of liked other mysteries. And Clue is just the introduction for many kids to the whole world of mystery books and movies. You know, Sherlock Holmes and Miss Marple and Brother Cadfael, countless other sleuths and detectives who sift through the clues along with you, the reader, and try to solve the mystery, and we try to solve it before they do. Did the butler do it? Or was it someone else? Or maybe, as in Murder in the Orient Express, it was everyone else. Oh, but I just blew that for you, sorry. In the end, you either figured it out, or you didn't, and the author told you, but the mystery was solved. Whether it's a game of Clue or a John Grisham thriller or an Alfred Hitchcock film, most of us love a good mystery story. We love trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together. We love trying to figure out how things really happened. We love trying to sift through all the clues and come up with the truth. We come to the last page, the final scene, and at last all is revealed and we get it. And if we solve the mystery ahead of time, that's great, but if we're fooled by a really good mystery, that's almost as good. I mean, remember the film The Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis as the child psychologist trying to help a young boy who actually sees dead people? I mean, we loved the secret of it all, and the solution and the unveiling of it was wonderful. Now, you could see Paul in the scripture as sort of a biblical Sherlock Holmes. He's got clues in the story of Jesus, but he can't quite put it together, not early. He has this experience of the risen Christ, and then he knows there's something special about Jesus. He knows there's something remarkable about this human being who is born of a woman, just as each and every one of us is born of a woman. And there's something remarkable about this man who died a very real death, just as everyone dies. And yet there was something amazing about the way he lived. There's something amazing about the way he died. There's something truly amazing in the way he lives again. And this amazing grace, this amazing forgiveness, this amazing acceptance was something that grabbed Paul by the heart and by the mind and by the soul, and it wouldn't let him go, and he wouldn't let go of it either. But there was more to it than just that. There was more to it than just what Paul experienced for himself. Something kept Paul thinking about it, sort of like Columbo, you might remember, the rumpled police inspector in the gray overcoat who was always scratching his head and asking questions and trying to figure out how it all fit together, always knowing something was missing, something wasn't quite there. And so Paul looked at Jesus. Jesus, a Jewish boy born to Jewish parents who learned the Jewish scriptures and became a Jewish teacher of the Jewish law, who spent nearly all of his time with Jewish people talking about the one and only Jewish God. But there was more, and Paul couldn't quite put his finger on it, but he knew there had to be more. And this very Jewish Paul, reflecting on this very Jewish Jesus, came to understand that this amazing grace that he had experienced for himself wasn't just for the Jews. Jesus was the savior of the Jewish nation, yes, but not just that. He was the savior of the whole planet, the whole world, everyone. Now, his friends, his colleagues, whom we know as the disciples, the apostles, they weren't so sure about that. But Paul was. Paul was certain, not because of his own reasoning, though. Paul knew he hadn't figured this out himself. He said this mystery of all the ages, it was revealed to him. It was something that was given to him by the Spirit of God. It's hard to realize how remarkable this truth was at the time. God's plan wasn't limited to those to whom Jesus came. God's love wasn't limited just to a particular country or a culture or even a religion. God's grace actually extended beyond all those boundaries, beyond all those limits, to embrace and pull in people who were radically different than the Jews to whom Jesus came. Now, the interesting thing about the mystery of the gospel that Paul describes is that, unlike Sherlock Holmes stories, and unlike John Grisham novels, and unlike The Sixth Sense, this mystery only gets deeper as you enter into it. The mystery reveals some of its truths, but not all, some of its wisdom, but not all. It pulls you in, it draws you in, because the mystery isn't finished. It isn't exhausted, and Paul telling us what it's about doesn't fully describe it. It's not like the ministry's finished and done, on to the next one, like a paperback novel. No, the mystery invites you, not so much to solve it, but invites you to live the mystery. So mystery, as the Bible describes it, isn't so much as a crime story with a solution and a finish, as it is the truth about who we are and who God is and what we have to do with each other. And it's a story that just keeps going deeper and deeper the more we pay attention to it. This kind of mystery can't be solved. It has to be lived. And you would think that that would be obvious to us. Think about a human being, about who any one person is. Can you ever fully know that person? Even if that person is yourself, do you ever really know yourself? I mean, some people spend thousands of dollars and years of therapy trying to figure out who they are. Whether you do that, take that route or not, most of us spend a lot of time thinking about who we are, learning about who we are, about the gifts we have, the people we are, those things that are called forth from us as we go through life. And we're always finding out more. You never exhaust that mystery of who you are as a person. You know, there's one very wise counselor that I know. Oh, heck, it's Greg Dana, our own Greg Dana. You all know him. Greg once told a marriage seminar of WPC folks, he said, "You know, I like to cultivate a healthy curiosity about my wife." That was really good advice for married people, for people who have friends, for people who have important relationships. Cultivate a healthy curiosity about that person. I thought about that in terms of the woman to whom I've been married for 27 years, and I think, you know, I can really predict what she's going to do and how she's going to respond to a given situation. And I can also tell you with absolute certainty that a good portion of that time, I am totally and completely wrong. Now, some of that is surely my own poor powers of observation. But some of that is just the fact that there's more to Kathy than meets the eye, even after 27 years, just as there's more to you than is plain to those outside, those beyond you. Each of us is a mystery in and of ourselves. And it's a mystery that is never solved or finished or done. It's a mystery that grows deeper as you get to know your spouse, as you come to know your friend, your loved ones, your family, your children. Those are just mysteries that broaden and deepen as time goes on. So it's no wonder that the mystery of God's plan for all the ages is not like a Sudoku puzzle that you fill in the numbers and then you're done and you move on to the next one, or a story that we read and enjoy and then discard. Instead, the mystery of the gospel story is one that works in us. It's a mystery that works on us. It's a mystery that invites us to live with it. Now, what Paul found so enthralling back in the first century sort of seems obvious to us. We live in an enlightened time, do we not? We know that God's plan and God's love and God's grace are extended to the entire planet. I mean, that may be news to Paul that Jesus came for everyone, everywhere, but it's pretty obvious to us. I mean, that's not so amazing anymore, is it? Maybe not. Until you start to get specific about just who that might involve. You start to ask the mystery a few questions. And if you dare to embrace that mystery and ask those questions, then maybe there is something amazing about that grace after all. I mean, who is God embracing with that grace? I mean, maybe it's the person at the counter who doesn't speak English and really isn't all that interested in learning how to speak English, who's incredibly frustrating trying to communicate with. Maybe it's the people whose politics are so obviously wrong, and there are so many of them, aren't there? They just don't have a clue what God really wants us to do as a nation and as a country. Maybe God's amazing grace includes all of them, even the most obnoxious ones. God's grace extends to all the people whom the Bible calls poor, who sometimes make us uncomfortable with whatever level of wealth we may have just by their presence. Maybe when we think of God's grace applying to people of some of those other nations in which we are engaged in great conflict, and yet God's grace really does engage them too. Or maybe people of another faith tradition who really don't have any interest in embracing ours. Could it possibly be God's grace draws them into? Or we could get really personal. Does God's grace involve the aunt that you just had Christmas dinner with that you absolutely cannot stand? Or the boss who doesn't share your sense of humor or really much of anything else and yet who controls your future? Or the neighbor who's always asking those annoying questions? Or any one of a dozen people that you find irritating or offensive or just plain wrong, yet who are in as much need of the grace of God as any of us are. And according to the mystery of God's plan, if you take Paul seriously, apparently gets it. And for some of us, of course, some of us are put together in such a way that the person that we most believe can never be included in the grace of God is yourself. And could it possibly be that when Paul says the grace of God is extended as part of a great mystery, even to you, that he really is telling you the truth? And if you pick this up and twist it around and look at it from the other end, you know, some of Paul's contemporaries, like Peter, they had some problems with that amazing grace extending beyond the Jews. And it's not unlike a current day challenge that some folks have. Technically, it's called the scandal of particularity. It's something I questioned quite a bit in younger days, being a doubting Thomas type myself. I used to wonder, how can the gospel message be universal? After all, it is so darn particular. I mean, the gospel message centers on one person born in an obscure country, in a minority religion with limited exposure. How could a truth that speaks to everyone emerge from such a limited, narrow setting? I mean, if God really has a message for all the world, couldn't God find a better way to communicate it? Something that would reach out to everyone. You know, we can write in the sky with airplanes. Why couldn't God figure out how to write a message to everyone in the sky? Or at least buy a commercial during the Super Bowl when most of the United States is watching TV, or send us all an email. Isn't there a way, some general way, where everybody could be part of it all at once? Why rely on some obscure Galilean preacher in the first century to get the word out? That really bothered me. I mean, how could good news for all time be so bound to one time? How could good news for all cultures be so bound to one culture? How could a universal love be so tied to a specific setting, a specific person? Well, there's a story about a teacher who moved into a neighborhood and soon became known for the irritating habit of correcting parents when they disciplined their children. "Don't say that," he'd said. He'd say, "Love is the way." You know, nobody likes being corrected all the time, especially adults, and the neighbors got tired of hearing that over and over again. "Don't do that. Don't say that. Love is the way." Well, one day the teacher was admiring the new sidewalk that he had just poured in the front of his yard when the kid next door plowed his bicycle tire right into it, leaving a good one of those thick bicycle tires, a really good wide mark. And the teacher grabbed the bike and proceeded to start shouting at the young kid about why did he do such a thing, and His mother next door saw her opportunity and came out and said, "You know, you really shouldn't talk to him like that. Love is the way." And the teacher replied, "I know, but I meant love in the abstract, not in the concrete." I know, it's a bad joke, but it's true. It's not entirely true. It's easy to love in the abstract. I love everyone. I love the whole world. It gets hard to love the concrete, the specific, the particular. Love is harder when it's a particular person. That's why forgiveness has to be a part of marriage, has to be a part of friendship. Because love is hard when it's a particular person. I finally came to realize that's why God came to the world in a particular human being. Because just to love us in general, we wouldn't get it. Jesus, if he's going to mean anything at all, and Jesus, love has to be real, love has to be specific, love has to be concrete. And so part of this mystery of God is that God comes to us in the particular, that God comes into a particular place, to a particular time. So just maybe we will believe that God can come to our particular place and our particular time. Just maybe God can come into a hospital room where a family gathers in great fear. Maybe, just maybe, God can come into a kitchen where the pink slip is on the table. Maybe, just maybe, God can come now into a marriage that's troubled and that needs a healing word. God comes in a particular life with a particular love, just so that love can be universal, can be expressed and known in any time and place. You know, Paul is writing right in the cusp of when the Hebrew scriptures and the very Hebrew story of Jesus is meeting the Greek world with all of its new philosophies. And Paul's trying to put those two together. And the questions that those two worlds, the Greek world and the Hebrew, ask are very different. When you ask about God, the Greek world wants to talk about, well, what is God like? God must be all-powerful, omnipotent. God must be unchanging. What are the characteristics of God? But if you asked a Hebrew, what is God like? What is this God like? A Hebrew would say, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about Abraham and Sarah who looked up at the stars, and God told them that their children would number more than the stars. Listen to the story of Moses, through whom God brought the people out of slavery, and just maybe God can bring you out of bondage to whatever it is that's holding you captive, whether it's the past or an addiction. Let me tell you a story about a wandering Galilean preacher who, in the way he lived and in the way he died, taught us something very, very particular about love that is true always and everywhere. Let me tell you a story. And that story, that gospel story, invites us into a mystery that isn't solved, but a mystery that is lived. Pray with me. Gracious God, sometime this week, give each of us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, your love at work in a particular place, a particular moment in our particular life. For Christ's sake, for the world's sake, and for our own sakes. Amen.